Thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for who you are. And we thank you that we have a high priest like you, Jesus, that intercedes for us, but also one that has taken away the sin. And Lord, we come into the very presence, into the Holy of Holies, where you are, because of your body, because of the crucified body of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that. And so, Father, we have come boldly into your presence right now, and we want to lift up Bernie and Nancy to you, first of all. We pray, Father, that you would be with them, that you, Lord, would comfort both of them, that you would give them peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, and we pray for the surgery tomorrow, that you would guide the surgeon, that you would guide the anesthesiologists and the nurses and all the assistants that will be involved in that operating room. We pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon Bernie and all those that are involved. And Father, that we would hear a good report and that he would recover quickly. Father, we also want to lift up Garments of Praise. And we pray, Father, that you would just bless what Iloe is doing there right now. We pray that as she is probably just getting up right now, starting her Thursday morning, Lord, that you would open doors that no man can shut. Father, that you would be glorified in everything that goes on there today and the people that she has to meet with. And Lord, that land, if it be your will, would be secured for your glory. Lord, to have that school there and to bless those children and even to be a blessing to the teachers as well. Father, we lift that up to you and we place it in your hands. And Father, we also want to lift up tonight. Lord, as we are here, gathered together to worship you, to praise you, Lord, we've done that in song. And now, Lord, we want to praise you and worship you by giving heed to your word, by Lord, turning our ear to what you would have to say to us through your word. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. So far in this letter that was written to struggling Jewish Christians, we've seen the writer make the case for not giving up on Jesus by showing the superiority of the new covenant. He showed that Jesus is superior to the angels. And if the law that came through angels was important, how much more important was the gospel, which was spoken by God in the flesh? And then he cautioned them in chapter 3, verse 12, not to depart from the living God due to an evil heart of unbelief. And then he showed them the superiority of Jesus as the high priest of this new covenant, and that he was not a high priest according to Levi, but he was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That he was holy, he was compassionate, and he was an eternal high priest. And in chapter 5, he rebuked these Jewish believers for their spiritual immaturity. You know, they'd become dull of hearing, he said, and that by the time that he wrote to them, they should have been teachers of the Word of God. But instead, they were still bottle babies, unable to take in and process the meat of the Word of God. And then he went on to make the point that because of a new high priest, the old priesthood was then obsolete. And because of all of that, there had to be a new covenant and then show the superiority of that old, of the new covenant as opposed to the old. And last week, we saw that Jesus, as the high priest of the new covenant, offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice once and for all. And then he entered into the true Holy of Holies, anointing it with his blood, that true Holy of Holies in heaven, where God himself dwells. And now the writer continues to show how insufficient the animal sacrifices were under the Old Testament and how they couldn't do what the sacrifice of Jesus did in removing sins instead of just covering over them. So let's jump right in here in verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. See, it wasn't possible that the blood of animals could remove sin. Those sacrifices, really, as he said there, were just a shadow of the good things to come. Just a type, a shadow of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And those animal sacrifices that were under the Old Testament system were done throughout the year, and sometimes daily. And remember, we saw that when we were going through Exodus and especially Leviticus. We saw those sacrifices. And those things that were done sometimes on a daily basis, you know, they couldn't perfectly cleanse the worshiper's conscience. They couldn't perfectly cleanse them and give them a clean conscience. And otherwise, as he's pointing out, there'd be no need for that yearly reminder, that yearly sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There'd be no need for that. But every Day of Atonement, it would just remind them, no, all the sins that you brought the animal sacrifices for, they're just covered over. They haven't been completely removed. And so it was kind of a reminder of that every Day of Atonement. Then in verses 5 through 7, he said, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will. Now he's quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, which was a messianic psalm of David. But notice who is speaking there. You know, when he came into the world, he said, well, who came into the world? It was Jesus, who he's been talking about the whole time. The new high priest. You know, he came into the world to do the will of the Father, it says. I mean, think about that. That's why he came here, to do the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? We've seen it over and over again, but the thing is, he was committed to doing the will of the Father even when his flesh didn't want to, even when his flesh was sweating great drops of blood, you know, when his flesh didn't want to be beaten and crucified. And remember, that was God's will, but Jesus prayed, you know, in Luke 22, 42, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, after he prayed that, he went out, and basically he went out and was crucified. He went out from that garden, he was arrested, and he was tried and beaten some more, and then nailed to a cross and died on that cross. But that was the Father's will, because that's what it took to pay for our sins. That's what it took to redeem us from our sins, to actually remove our sins from us. That was God's will. And you think, man, what a love God has for us, huh? When you think about that was His will for His Son, His only begotten Son, someone that He has had fellowship with, unhindered fellowship with from eternity past, that He would allow Him to go through all that He went through, because that's what it took, that's what it would take, that's what it took to remove our sins so we could have fellowship with Him. Now verses 8 through 10, he says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, he had no pleasure, he says, in those offerings for sin. That's not what he was really desiring. He had no pleasure in a system that couldn't remove our sins and make us able to have fellowship with him. It was God's will that we would be sanctified through Christ offering his body to suffer and die on the cross once for all of us. And here's kind of a side note. It says here that we're sanctified by the offering of his body. Okay? There's a teaching going around, a false teaching that says that Christ, I mentioned it before a couple of times now in Hebrews, but I think it's worth mentioning it again so that way when you hear it, your ears kind of perk up and you go, that's wrong. Because there's a false teaching that says that Jesus didn't pay for our sins on the cross alone. That he paid some of the price, but that wasn't enough, and he had to go down and suffer in hell for 3 days. That is a false teaching, because notice here, it says, we're sanctified by the offering of his body, not his spirit, his body. So verses 11 through 13 goes on to say, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. See, God's enemies will be subdued at his second coming. And as believers, we kind of get a little frustrated right now, don't we? All of the enemies of God and how it seems that they're prevailing, especially in our culture today, especially in our political system and in all the things that are going on now, and how, just saw, what state was it that passed the religious liberty law? Where was it? Carolina, was it? South Carolina? North Carolina? North? Yeah, well, anyway. I should remember, but I wasn't planning on sharing that, but I just heard about on the news and how PayPal is going to refuse to go in and put an office there in that state, and they're going to hold back 400 employees from that state because they passed a law saying that if you have sincerely held religious belief, you don't have to do anything in your business or in your church that would go against your religious belief. You know, and it's reference to the homosexuals that were suing that baker for not making a cake for their same-sex wedding and some other things, like the Hobby Lobby that was sued because they didn't want to provide abortion and that kind of thing for their employees because it's against their religious beliefs. And so to kind of give it an even playing field, some of the states have passed these laws saying, you know what, no, we're not going to force somebody to violate their conscience. And now PayPal is saying, well, we're not going to go into that state then. We're protesting. I'm ready to end my PayPal account kind of thing. But it's frustrating for us. It's frustrating because it seems like the good guys always lose and the bad guys always win kind of thing. It seems like the enemies of Christ are the ones that are winning. But I remember what one of the Proverbs said. I didn't even plan on this, but and I forget who it was. But he said, you know, I considered how well the unrighteous have it. You know, how the wicked have it, man. How they never get sick. They never have a problem. You know, with health or with their wealth or all this. Man, they're always making money hand over fist. I'm paraphrasing it, obviously. And he says, man, my feet had well nigh slipped in the old King James. He said, I almost slipped, man. I was contemplating all that about the wicked and how rough it is for us who are trying to follow God. And man, I had almost slipped. And then I went into the house of God and I considered their end. And that's where it's at, folks. We got to remember that, you know what? At some time, you know, his enemies will be made his footstool. And that will happen when Jesus Christ returns, when he comes down with his saints and with 10,000s of his saints, and he comes in riding that white horse, you know, with King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thighs, and then he wipes out his enemies, man, and rules and reigns for 1,000 years here on earth. Yeah, that will happen then. And we need to consider what the end of everything is going to be. When we get frustrated, when we get kind of bummed out, man, we need to consider these things, folks. It ain't over. It ain't over yet. But when it's over, when this time is over, we're going to be very, very glad to be on the winning side. But something else this mentions too, where he says, and every priest stands ministering daily. That's present tense there. And so that tells us, remember we talked about it a while back when we first got into this study, about this was probably written, this letter was probably written before 70 AD. Because at 70 AD, Jerusalem was wiped out with, and the temple with it. And there was no more animal sacrifices. The priesthood kind of ceased at that point. They didn't make any more sacrifices, so they couldn't stand daily ministering in the temple, offering those sacrifices repeatedly. And certainly he would have mentioned that here, but here he says they're still doing it. And so no doubt this was written before 70 AD. Just a little side note there. Now verse 14, he says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Perfected forever. Get that. There's no need for any further sacrifice. There's no need to add anything to what Jesus has done, because we have been perfected forever. Those who are trusting in Christ. Those who are being sanctified. Think about that. It really does away with the whole notion of penance or anything like that. You don't need that, because he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified with his one sacrifice. How can you improve on something that's been perfected? How can you? You can't, can you? I mean, perfect is perfect. And if we've been perfected, and he's talking about positionally, okay? We have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. You know, because we're looking around, especially you might be looking at your mate and going, perfected? Him? Her? You know? That's practical sanctification. That's the working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the work that he's doing with us, conforming us into the image of Christ. But that being seated with Christ in heavenly places, that position that we are in Christ, we're perfect. And we've been perfected forever. And so you can't improve on that. Now, understand that anything that we do trying to atone for our sins other than receiving his sacrifice by faith is an insult to Christ and to God's plan. And we'll see just how bad that is in verse 29. But Galatians 5:4 says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Folks, it's about grace, unmerited favor. And like Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's nothing we can do to be saved. It's by grace. And we just receive that grace through faith. And then he goes on in verses 15 and 16. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Now, understand that what he's saying, that under the new covenant, this is fulfilling that prophecy. Because our sins are removed, we're a clean vessel for the Holy Spirit to enter into. We become temples of the Holy Spirit, like it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And when he moves in, he changes our hearts, doesn't he? He gives us the desire and the ability to do what pleases the Lord. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he's working in us when he comes inside of us. He gives us that new heart. So you look at that, and he's trying to make the point is, this is something that the old system, this is something that the law could never do. Could never change our hearts. All the law could do, like we've seen before, is point out sin. It points out where we have been guilty. In verses 17 and 18, he says, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. See, you kind of look at it and go, what? What he's saying is because our sins are removed, God promises not to remember them, and since they've been removed, there's no need for any further sin offering. That's it. They've been removed. They're taken care of. It's a done deal. Verses 19 through 23 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So understand when he says therefore at the first word there in verse 19, what he's saying there is, with all that said, you know, with everything that he has said up to this point, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to here, therefore, you know, with all that said, or since all we've mentioned is true, and folks, we've already seen in this so far, and we went over some of it in the introduction tonight, but we've already seen that we can enter into the true holiest of places, into the true holiest place, the very presence of God in heaven. We've already seen that we can enter in there, and that we could go boldly before his throne. We go through the crucified body of Christ, the veil that he mentioned there, his flesh. And that Jesus is our high priest who's washed us with his own blood, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he gives the picture here, our hearts being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, just as the Old Testament high priest would sprinkle the blood of the bull in the Holy of Holies, that temple on earth, on the altar, the mercy seat, and the walls, consecrating everything, sanctifying everything in that Holy of Holies there. Just like that, you know, Jesus has sprinkled the blood on our hearts. You know, we've been consecrated through his blood. And it's a great picture there. And I really love it that we have just gone through Exodus and Leviticus on Sundays. And so we're familiar with a lot of these things. And so reading these things, even though most of us are not Jewish here, most of us are Gentiles, the fact is, though, when we read this and we've read what Exodus and Leviticus says, it's like, wow, yeah, I remember that. That makes sense. See, are all our bodies, he says here too, also been washed with pure water? And we know that's the pure water of the God, of God's Word, of the Word of God. Jesus said in John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Because of all that, he's saying, that we're to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And folks, that's the cure for drifting away. Remember, that's why he's writing to them. Because they were in danger of drifting away. There, many of them were talking of giving up, going back to the Old Testament system. And he says, no, no, no. Think about everything that we have said, all the points being made. Because of all that, draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith. And that's the cure, folks, for drifting away, from backsliding, from having your faith become shipwrecked. Remember, like Paul wrote to Timothy and said that Hymenaeus and Alexander, you know, had shipwrecked faith. And folks, that's the cure. If you're one who struggles with, you know, staying close to the Lord, or you know, you have wondered, oh, I don't want to backslide, I don't want that kind of thing. And there's a whole deal, you know, that we've been talking about here and there about, you know, can you lose your salvation, or you know. Well, I don't, again, like I said, I don't think you can lose it. Like, well, I lost my keys the other day, you know, and oh yeah, I lost my salvation. That's not it at all. But the thing is, can a believer stop believing, kind of thing? And if a believer stops believing, is he still a believer? Well, if you struggle with all that stuff, here's the answer. You know, understand who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing for us, and then draw near. Draw near to God because of all of that. That's the answer. It's like James says in James 4:8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's how simple it is. Do you not want to ever waver in your faith? Well, understand all this and draw near, and you won't have a problem. That's so simple. Verses 24 and 25, he says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." See, this is another way to keep from drifting away, and as to stay in fellowship. I don't know how this whole thing started, but in the last probably 5 to 10 years, I have seen this kind of shift among professing believers, among people professing to be Christians, in thinking that Christians don't have to be in regular church attendance. It's not necessary. Well, folks, it is. One of the reasons why it's necessary is because this is a command. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Okay, you got that? He says, don't do it. But there are some other reasons too. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, "He," that's God, "himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." See, if you're not in church, you miss out on receiving the benefit of the gifts that God has given to the church. You end up not getting edified, not getting built up. That's what edified means. You end up not being built up as you need to be. You also end up being out there kind of feeling like the Lone Ranger, and the enemy is out there. He's going to be picking on you. He's going to be looking, and that's the way he is. He's a creep. He looks for the weakest. He looks for those that are out there on their own, that are easy pickings. And you know, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, the Bible says. Yeah, and the thing is, there's so many people that will say, "Well, I don't need church, man. I'm strong in the faith. I ain't going to have a problem. I'm a Christian. I pray. I read my Bible. I don't need church." And whenever I hear that, there's a couple of scriptures that come to my mind instantly. It's 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You know? "Oh, yeah, you're too cool for school, huh? You don't need what God has provided. You got it. You're the Lone Ranger Christian. Well, take heed lest you fall." And Proverbs 16:18, we're all familiar with that one, right? "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Those are some things that believers that have that kind of attitude, they think, "Oh, I don't need to go to church. I'm all right. I'm saved," kind of thing, you know? But, okay, let's say that you are Joe Super Christian, okay? I mean, God sent you down a t-shirt from heaven that, you know, has a big double S on it. Super Saint, you know, and when you open up your coat, Super Saint, man. Yeah, that's you. Okay, well, fine, but understand, especially in this passage right here, church attendance isn't all about you. Okay, he says here, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and exhorting one another." You get that? You cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian and think that you are pleasing God. That's not the way we are designed to operate. We're a body. You know, the body of Christ, right? And the body needs all its parts. We need the eyeballs. We need the ears. We need the nose, you know. We need the armpits. Yeah, they stink sometimes, but we need them, you know. I mean, they're there, you know. And the thing is, folks, if you are really strong, then you need to consider those around you that maybe not as strong as you are, and look for ways that you could encourage the weak. Look for ways that you could serve. And that's the thing that really, I think, hinders a lot of people today. We become such a self-centered society. It's all about me. And so when it comes to giving of my time, you want me to commit to coming for sure, at least once a week, to serve? Oh, come on, man. You know? And folks, that's part of being a body. You know, I think about how much your hands, okay, they may not, you know, be as beautiful as your face, but they serve your face as they're shoveling food in it every day. You know, the thing is, we need each other, folks. And God has given every one of us, the Bible says, gifts. And we're to act as a body, ministering to one another, the manifold grace of God. So now he continues on with reasons for holding fast to the confession of our faith without wavering in verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. This verse has caused a lot of panic among believers. It has caused a lot of them to go into a panic sweat when they've read this for the first time. You know? And you know what? I think a part of that is not really a bad thing, that we look at that and go, yeah, because there are some things that God says that I believe that he has said for shock tactics. Even when Jesus was walking the face of the earth and he told the people that were listening to him, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And it's like, oh, for the listeners to hear that, because the scribes and the Pharisees, as far as the society was concerned, those were the most righteous dudes on the planet. And you're saying I got to be more righteous than those guys? Oh, I'm doomed. You know, but it got their attention. And here, I think this is meant to get our attention. This is meant to wake us up, to warn us against drifting away from Christ. Well, I want to tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean when you read that, you go, that's me. I've sinned when I knew it was sin. I'm doomed. I knew I shouldn't have done that. I'm doomed. I thought I could, if I confessed it, God would forgive me. But no, there's no sacrifice for sins. I did it. Oh, no. You can't. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what it is. See, this is in a continual present tense. It's to willfully keep on sinning. Or like the New International Version and the New English Translation word it, if we deliberately keep on sinning, okay? See, the Jewish readers, and maybe you would be thinking about this too, because we just went over this, like I said earlier, in Exodus and in Leviticus. The Jewish readers would have remembered that in the law, there were no sacrifices for, as some translations call it, high-handed, or other translations word it, presumptuous sins under the Old Testament law. If it was premeditated and willful, there was no sacrifice for that. You know, the Jewish readers would have thought about. And folks, this isn't speaking of a one-time sin, even something that we kind of, I'm going to do it anyway, again, deal, just a one-time deal. What this is speaking about is an attitude that leads to a lifestyle of repeated, deliberate sin. It's that attitude of, I don't care what God thinks. I'm not going to stop doing this sin. I'm going to keep right on sinning. And God's just going to have to take it and like it. Kind of thing. I'm just going to do it. It's a lot like the way Paul put it to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Where he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. See, understand what he's saying is that these people had continued in their sin, and they had been continuing in their sin to the point where they were actually being defined by their sin. That person is a fornicator. That's what his life's all about. And that person is an idolater. That's what she does all the time. That's what she's involved in. She's an idolater. That person is an adulterer. They're committed to doing that. They just keep on doing that. They don't see anything wrong with that. That person is a homosexual. They continue willfully practicing those sins to where they end up being identified by them. Now, this verse, I mean, it is a tough verse. This verse where it talks about, you know, if you sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that, which will destroy the adversary. That's a scary verse, really. I mean, no matter what, whatever that person is doing, they keep on doing it, or whatever, you know, that lifestyle, that's still scary, man, the result of that, you know? And in reading the commentaries, and I've got, I don't know, gosh, on my computer, I probably got close to 30 different commentary sets. And most of them are on the eternal security side, or we would, you know, just, it's commonly called the once saved, always saved side. And it's funny, I always like to hear what everybody says. I always like to read and say, get, like, you know, I don't want to camp out just because, okay, now I form my opinion and I cannot be changed from it. I've had to change my opinion. I've had to change my understanding of Scripture a number of times over the years as I study deeper and deeper and all that stuff. But it was interesting here that on all of those commentaries, all the guys agreed that this is speaking of someone who is actually saved. Not just somebody that heard the truth. Not just somebody that kind of went to church for a while, they heard the truth, and then rejected it. No, they've received the knowledge of the truth, it says. And folks, that's synonymous with being saved. It's like what 1 Timothy 2:4 says. You know, about God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so they all agree on that, that when they're talking about a saved person, but the part they disagree on is the rest of the passage, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He's talking about God's adversaries. And some say, well, it's speaking of discipline here on earth, even possible discipline to the point of physical death here. And that's a possibility. You know, I'll say that's a possibility because we know that's taught in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:5, he tells this person that was living in sin, he was living in sin with his stepmother, and he says, and the guy won't repent. And he tells him, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Paul did say, because of the attitude of some of the believers while they were taking communion and their lack of discerning the Lord's body, that many of the Corinthians were sick and some of them had actually died. He said that in 1 Corinthians 11:30, where he says that for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. And that word sleep is a euphemism for death. So many of you died because of this. Paul went on to say that when a believer is disciplined like this, it is to prevent us from being condemned with the world. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, he says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. See, there's a difference of that kind of judgment. But here in verse 27, it sure sounds like this person would be experiencing the same judgment as the world, as the enemies of God, as God's adversaries. This certain fearful expectation of judgment, and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, folks, I know we all kind of, you know, read the Scriptures, and we've all kind of come to different places in our walk and understanding certain places. And you know, if you think this is something other than somebody that ends up in hell, that's okay. But you know what? If it isn't hell, whatever it is, I don't want anything to do with it. I want no part of this. I want no part of fiery indignation that devours the adversaries. I don't want any kind of fearful expectation of judgment. I don't want that. But it's easy to avoid. And this is the whole point of the thing. Just keep trusting in Jesus. Keep believing in Him. Don't walk away from Him. Keep putting your trust in Him. Don't go back to the Old Testament system. Don't give up on Christ. Just keep trusting in Him. Just keep believing in Him. In verses 28 through 31, he says, to make the point even stronger, he says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I say that's definitely a saved person. You know that the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. I don't know how you can get around that's not a saved person. But you see the severity of rejecting the only sacrifice for our sins. See, he's made the point already in this letter that the Old Testament, don't go back to it because it's obsolete. And we just read that those animals that were sacrificed couldn't remove sin. They just covered over until the promised Messiah would come and remove our sins, take away our sins, cause that remission of sins there. And then this whole thing to trample the Son of God underfoot and to count the precious holy blood of Jesus Christ as a common thing, and to insult the Spirit of grace. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And that's who he's referred to, the Spirit of grace. In your Bibles, the S in Spirit is probably capitalized. Most of the translations I read, in fact, all of them I read had it capitalized because the translators want you to know he's talking about the Holy Spirit. See, if you do all of that stuff, no doubt, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, again, you don't need to worry about that. You don't need to go home tonight, oh, I wonder if that's me. Have I done that? And all that stuff. No, you know. If you are practicing sin, well, right now, even while you're sitting there, you can confess your sin to God. You can call on His name. You can put your trust in Him and His sacrifice for your sins. And we know then that you're forgiven. Your sins are removed. You don't have to sweat it. But like we said before, the person that could go on sinning and their heart is so hard, that it's like the Bible says that their conscience has become seared as with a hot iron, that they're no longer moved by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the person that really needs to worry about falling into that category there. Now, verses 32 through 39, he says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, that word perdition there, some of your Bibles may say destruction. Some say that, well, it means waste, and it can. And there are a couple of verses to say that, but most of the time it means eternal judgment. But again, when you're trying to decide what a particular word means, if it can mean a couple of different things, like we talked about before, context is everything. What's the context that it's in? Well, verse 39, that verse, that sentence there, is actually a sentence of contrast. He's contrasting the first part of the verse to the second part of the verse. He's contrasting someone who draws back to perdition versus someone who believes to the saving of the soul. Now, you make the decision as to what it means. I'm pretty convinced of what it means. I mean, if the opposite of the saving is to save the soul, then perdition then probably means being lost. I mean, the devil's called the son of perdition, right? Or actually referred to Judas as that. But, you know, as a devil and that kind of thing. But the deal is, no matter what you think this word perdition means, it ain't good. It's not good. You know? And so the point is, and this is the whole point, don't draw back. Keep on believing in Jesus. Keep on trusting in Him. Don't draw back. Now, you've all heard of the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Fame, right? And we've got several Hall of Fames, right? Baseball players and all that kind of stuff. Well, next week, or next time we come back here to Hebrews, we'll be in chapter 11, which is the Hall of Faith. And so you read ahead on that. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. Again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings. We thank you for the encouragements. Father, we thank you for you. We thank you that you care enough about us to tell us the things that may be uncomfortable for us to hear. Father, help us to hear them, though. Help us to take heed to your word. Help us to hang on tight. Father, that we would keep on trusting in your provision for sin. That we would keep on trusting in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our High Priest. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.